Welcome to People in Exile, where we have conversations, host interviews, discuss books, and engage with the Bible to help believers live out their faith in an unbelieving world.
Welcome to People in Exile. I'm your host, Chris Chambers, and I am joined by
Ben Ellis,
Jonathan Herndon,
Jeremy Mello,
Andrew Chamberlain.
And this evening, we are going to tackle a very contentious debate that is raging, certainly here in the United States right now, and that is the topic of abortion. Now, last week in episode one, we kind of outlined why we're doing this episode, and Ben actually put together a short essay for us. And in his conclusion paragraph, he stated this, and I think it's important for us as we begin this debate. Says this: why is this podcast important? We want to have a conversation about how we meaningfully engage our culture with the truths of the gospel. We want to equip those who hear this conversation to have good conversations with family members, friends, co-workers, acquaintances about their faith and the world in which we live. Mostly, we want to live out what we believe in ways that brings the gospel into our community and puts on display how much God loves those whom he created. So the first thing I wanted to do, Andrew, if you could, outline for us briefly what the church's stance traditionally has been on abortion.
Yeah, traditionally, the church's stance has been that we're against abortion in all forms. We believe that life is obviously created in the womb, and it's formed at conception. And according to the Bible, humans are born in the image of God. So therefore, there is a responsibility that we have to uphold that image, to keep life intact. And so we're, again, just to restate, we are what would be considered pro-life. We are for children being born.
So in a vacuum, right, we would say this: abortion is not an option, right? We would say abortion is not an option. What I want to do briefly is put some facts together, right? And I want us to kind of one by one take a look at these facts and then decide, all right, how would we counsel, right, an individual, a girl, female, in a situation like this? So the first set of facts looks like this. You have a young girl, right? Now she gets pregnant. She's not ready for a child. She's not married, right? She doesn't want the baby, right? She's decided she doesn't want a baby. She comes to you, right, as a pastor, as a friend, right, as a teacher could be. What do you do? What kind of conversation? What does that conversation look like with that young girl?
I think the value is that, number one, we're putting value on life. And so what does it mean as we have, like, you know, we make a choice when we, you know, have sex, and therefore if the result is a child, and we need to see that child as valuable. And so I think, but the advice is to show them grace and love, and also giving them dignity, because I think a lot of times the girl will feel a lot of shame because it's her burden to bear. And so then as you walk through that kind of pathway to solution, to say, we should value this child, although it is contrived out of sin, made out of sin, yet what is the solution? I think the solution becomes, you talk about things like adoption, and just what that pathway looks like, and trying to help them the best way possible to get set up with a crisis pregnancy center and different things, and why that matters, and why you're helping this girl see the pathway that her life isn't over, but she can also give the best life for this child.
Any other thoughts?
Yeah, I would add one thing is that, in a graceful and tactful way, I think a conversation can be had around, yes, this may have not been what you desire, this may have been a mistake, however you want to word it, but we don't take one mistake and then couple it with another. So we don't take this child, even though the circumstances around it are not, for lack of better terms, desirable, and then say, well, now that child deserves to die because those circumstances. We wouldn't do that. I mean, what happens here real quick is that we are making a conversation off of geography. We would not give that same argument if that, and what I mean by geography is in the womb. We would not make that same argument if it was like, well, look, I got this 25-year-old and I don't know what the circumstances are going to be like. I don't know if I can take care of him. Oh, well, let's just kill it. You know, we don't do that. We value that life. So gracefully, tactfully, you know, we say don't take one challenging situation and then make another one.
Yeah, and I think it's important that not only is it a geography issue, but I think in any other realm,
of society, this would be a conversation that would be completely taboo. We would not have a conversation about ending a person's life independent of their will as a functional solution to any level of circumstances.
Exactly.
So this taps into one of the things that we wanted to discuss during this episode, and that is that we are not just pro-life in the sense of there's a baby in the womb, but we're pro-life at all stages of life, right?
Mm-hmm.
Kind of
yeah,
where we're
yeah,
at
exactly.
with that.
Yeah.
Before we move out of that, another set of facts, okay? Another set of facts. Young girl, she now is married, right? She's a married lady. She gets pregnant. Her and her husband, they get pregnant. And it's a high-risk pregnancy. Her life is at risk. What counsel do you give this family, this husband and this wife in this situation?
Well, I'll start this, Andrew. I'll start tackling that one first. There's a lot of advancement medical. There's a lot of medical advancement. So even that phraseology, high risk, is changing, and it's changing by the day. So not to try to sound like I am a medical professional. I'm not, but I would before we make the argument. Oh, we gotta abort the baby to save the woman's life. I would want to define what that means and understand what challenges are in place, because there's a lot of options on the table. So I would explore all those options, and I would have that conversation. If they're seeking advice or so forth, I would have that conversation with them to seek out as much medical help as they possibly can, because they're doing, if I'm not mistaken, they're doing surgeries on babies in the womb now. So I mean, the advancement is incredible. So I would start there, and then secondly, before someone else jumps in, I would realize that when you're dealing with someone that is in that kind of challenging circumstance, to listen and to hear their fear, because it may not be about aborting the baby. We may jump to that kind of conclusion that that's what they're thinking, or insinuating by their fretting, but it may not be that. It may just be they need to have someone hear them that, hey, this is a hard situation. And as Scripture says, we've got 50 verses in the New Testament tell us to bear one another's burdens, and one of the ways we can bear is listen. And so I would listen, pray with them, and take it from there.
That's a heavy, heavy question. I honestly don't know. I mean, biblically, I know what my answer should be, and that's where part of this, like, these conversations come into play. And when sympathy and empathy, like you were saying a moment ago, then sympathy and empathy kind of weigh in with your opinions and your conversations about stuff biblically and stuff like that. So like me personally, if I were to know that, like to put it in my own point of view, if I know that my wife would not make it due to the birth of a child, I don't know what I would do in that scenario. Like that's a hard, hard conversation to have. And that's a hard place to sit and be. Like, I do have a child. I don't know if we said that last week. I have a son. He's only 1 year old, but obviously, like, it's tough. I love my kid more than anything. That's been, like, the greatest, most challenging, most difficult time of my life being a parent. But knowing that my wife might not make it through that pregnancy I just don't know. And then I had a conversation with someone about, like, marriage and family life and stuff like that. I heard someone last week about it, and we were talking about it, and it said that, the pastor mentioned something along the lines of you pick your wife first in your family because you sought her out and picked her. Then you guys decided together to have this child and raise this child in light of family values and Christian culture, whatever, right? And that sort of mindset, you guys get what I'm saying. I honestly just don't know. And I'm sorry to play that middle ground, but that's just where I'm sitting.
I think it's important too, and I've had to walk through this line of thinking a lot, and it's really interesting that it's coming up even here. And the question that you have to look at is that in our families, that as fathers, we're five of us sitting together as husbands and fathers, or men who will be husbands and a father, we have the priority of seeking the love of our wife first. And that's the thing that I think we have to struggle with. Our wife has to be our primary pursuit. It's not because we don't love our children, because we certainly do.
Okay.
But I think the analogy of Scripture, whether you're looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament, is the people of God are always portrayed, functionally portrayed, as a wife.
Mm-hmm.
And now, of course, we are God's children, and I get that too. But the strong metaphor there is the metaphor of wife. So I think in those circumstances, like, the ethical direction there is to pursue the life of the wife over the life of the children. But I want to lean back into what you said too, which is that is an amazingly hard conversation to be a part of.
Yeah.
And a near impossible choice to make. But I think the reality is that you pursue the life of the mother over the life of the child.
Mm-hmm.
But again, I want to go lean back into what Andrew said as well, which is we need to be very, very, very careful about what we mean by pursuing the life of the mother over the life of the child. Because a lot of some of the distinctions that have been made in that in that portion of this conversation have been overinflated in terms of, well, it will impact her mental well-being. What does that mean, mental well-being? Does that mean she's just having a bad day and the pregnancy is making it worse? Or does that mean, like, we're legitimately talking about the loss of human life in one case or the other?
There's one other point I'd like to reiterate. I mean, it's, you know, again, and it also talks about the stages of this conversation changes at the stage of development of the child in the womb. Very practically speaking, like, at certain points, then it's proven now that if we're talking about saving the life of the child versus saving the life of the mother after a certain point in that development of the child, then by the sheer fact that we can do cesarean deliveries, we don't have to make that decision at certain points. So again, I guess the point I'm trying to make, and I want to be very clear, is that when we have these kind of conversations, we have to understand that we need a lot of data, we need a lot of facts, we need to understand the scientific and the medical developments that are there so we can give great advice, because we don't want to give wrong advice just because we have an assumption that's not necessarily true any longer.
Now, technology, you know, medical advancements, all these things are great. However, they lead to the next set of facts. We're going to change the facts once again. This young lady, she's married. She has some testing while the baby is in the womb. She finds out that that her baby has some serious health defects. Right, it could be Down syndrome, could be other abnormalities. She comes to you for counsel. How do you respond?
This is one of those places where I think we need to lean into the idea that we are actually pro-life and not pro-birth, because, and the reason that I say that we need to lean into the idea that we're pro-life is that, because if the child has Down syndrome, a child with Down syndrome is still life. We wouldn't walk up to somebody who says, okay, your child has cancer, let's just go ahead and kill it. We wouldn't make that conversation. But for some reason, Down syndrome elevates that conversation to abortion. I'm not sure how that works. I'm not sure what rationale that goes through.
It's eugenics.
Yeah, it really is. It is.
There's some countries, nearly 100%.
Iceland. Yay,
yeah,
Iceland.
Yeah. Any other thoughts on that set of facts? Yeah. No? All right.
No, I agree.
All right, we're going to change the facts once again. We're going to hit another topic that's super difficult, right? Super difficult, as if any of these aren't. This young girl, she is not married. She finds out that she is pregnant. The pregnancy is a result of an incestuous rape, right, by a family member who sexually assaulted her. She is severely traumatized, as you can imagine. She comes to you for counsel. How do you respond?
I'll start. First of all, just so people understand, statistics will say this is less than 0.1% of all abortion cases, or in that realm. So we're talking less than 1%. So I start there just from the standpoint that if somebody uses this as like a major bullet point or a major bullet to say, hey, you shouldn't be for pro-life, then we have to say, well, let's look at this in the reality of how much this actually happens. So I'll start there. But even if it happens one time, and that one time is enough for a deep conversation and a caring conversation and empathetic conversation. So we don't want to minimize, obviously, by the lack thereof. All right. So with that, again, I'll start with I'm pro-life. That the horrible circumstances, the child that is coming from those horrible circumstances did not choose those circumstances and should not pay the penalty of those circumstances. Mm-hmm. So again, I'll make the point that I think is very clear that either
and which child are you referring to?
I'm talking about the child that was conceived because of incest and rape. That child should not have to pay the consequences.
And I guess the argument would be, what about the child who was raped by a family member? The argument would be, why should that child have to suffer the consequences of something that was not her choice?
I would make an argument that we're having the wrong conversation if we say giving birth is suffering the consequences of that decision, or suffering the consequences of that action. And that may sound hard to hear, and that may sound unempathetic. However, we're creating a mindset that this girl, let's say she has this baby, and let's say it's very traumatic, but then she grows with this child, and this child becomes dear to her, then we have, because we've formulated an opinion, and we've formulated an idea that this is a consequence, and you shouldn't have to suffer these consequences. And if we cut that off, then we've potentially afforded her maybe one of the greatest relationships she'll ever have. So that's my whole point. I think it's the wrong verbiage or terminology to say that you have to suffer the consequences of it. And that may sound like not sympathetic, but I think we have to do that in a caring way to even change how we word that.
I just want to pivot your answer for just a minute, because I think it's important. I'm not pivoting for the sake of not lacking your integrity, but I just want to make sure that we understand it. As you went through and you explained that, you said, what if she grows, you know, in the life of this pregnancy to, and that child becomes dear to her? What if she grows in this pregnancy and the child becomes an anathema to her? What if she grows and this child becomes a curse, not a blessing, and all it becomes is a tacked on memory of that incest or rape? Because that's a question we're going to be asked.
Sure, and I would still argue that, and it's so hard because you can already feel like there can be an animus against this kind mm-hmm. of perspective. So I get that, but I would still argue that even take your circumstance, if that child turns to become an anathema to her, as you stated, I would still say that child, because we believe that there is life at conception, that child does not suffer the consequences of that, so we shouldn't put the death penalty on that child. So again, I would stay pro-life in that, even in horrific, challenging circumstances. Just like we may all have somebody we know here that they've had kids that have become very challenging in adult life. And so it's the same conversation. Do we now end that kid's life because he treats his parents horribly?
Let me ask this question. As the church, right? As the church, we have a young lady who we find out has suffered sexual abuse, has now turned into a pregnancy, right? Unwanted pregnancy. What do we do? What options does the church have to assist her, to help her in getting through these next 9 months and beyond? How do we walk alongside her in that difficult season?
Yeah, I mean, that's where, like, honestly, like, the church has to become a resource, right? If the church is true in saying that, like fulfilling the Great Commission of wanting to, like, preach the gospel to all peoples, that means no one is neglected, mm-hmm. all right? Regardless of where your background is, where you're from, and even this morning at our church that we attend, like, the sermon, like, wholeheartedly talked about that. So in that sense, the church cannot shun. That's the worst. And, like, hearing crap like that just kind of, like, it's disheartening and it's discouraging, but the church has to, like, fulfill that need, so to speak. There are, like, I think you mentioned this at the beginning, so many resources and stuff like that that so many churches are attended to that help out in this kind of scenario. And if the church as a whole is pro-life in this conversation, then the church should be jumping at arms to link hands with this lady to facilitate whatever comes her way. Go ahead, Ben. Go ahead.
I was just going to pivot and just ask the question because I think it's important, but has the church been that? And I think in some cases, the answer, unfortunately, you know, and as as in the first episode, I identified I am actually a pastor of one of our local churches. Mm-hmm. The church has struggled at this point.
Yeah.
It has actually struggled at this point to walk alongside, as opposed to walk alongside those who have had pregnancies and unwanted pregnancies and some of those other kind of things. We've struggled to walk alongside those people.
And yeah. And I think the role of the church is, this is what has to be said too, and as we have struggled with, I can't tell you how many cases there are right now where we see churches are being called to the carpet because they did not act in the confines of the law. And so I think the first role is to bring this matter to the attention of the law, because this is not just a church discipline issue. This is a matter of the law and how we have to report this to police. And that is protecting this child and the one who is the child having the child.
Both children, yeah.
Both children. Yeah. And so I think that's the role that we have to play. And the role that we have in counseling and nurturing is just walking alongside them, and ultimately by our actions, by our words, by our caring, is that we are showing the grace of God, because we're also in a result of the fall.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what we're constantly in.
And I feel like it's difficult being us, a table of five males.
Yeah.
To speak from a female perspective in this point too, it's just, I don't know, just something like that, kind of like as like as I guess like a tiny disclaimer, I feel like I, on my part, I feel like I want to say is like, I could never, nor do I ever wish to have, like, it's a reality that it happens, but like, God forbid, you know, having all of it, I don't ever want to have to hear about that. It's like a nauseous thing for me. But I just hope in that moment, like, aside from shunning and disgrace and just kind of like, oh my gosh, look what this kid did, or look what happened over here, that like the first thing is like, what can I do? Where's the grace I can show? How can I be Jesus' love, like in this moment, to this person, child, whatever circumstance it might be.
Yeah. And I think one of the things that I found is one of my pastor classes, just about like preaching, or like not just preaching, but like the counseling side of being a pastor in everyday life and walking with a church members, and one of the stories that we were told was just about a family who, and they operated under church discipline in every essence, and so people would come forward and they would, you know, give testimony of their sin and how God, you know, redeemed that sin. And one of the ones was this girl had come forward and said, you know, I was planning to get an abortion this week or in the past month or something, and I, you know, I'm here to confess that sin to God and to my church. And then after the service, or after the Sunday night church, there was a girl in the front row, and it was the head deacon's daughter. She was like 15 or 16, and she was just bawling her eyes out and saying that, you know, I have an abortion appointment on Tuesday because I would never want anyone to know my shame.
Mm-hmm.
And the role of the church is, though, and like you said, we can never put ourselves in a woman's shoes. But the role of like that should give us a calling, a reckoning, though, to how we care for people and how we care for young women who they feel the shame, and how our culture has said, though, men don't have to feel shame.
Well, I think that's another conversation we have quickly here, is that that's one of the things we talk about then, is we hold men to a high standard, you know, and that's a big conversation that undergirds our whole pro-life stance, is that we have a sexual ethic given to us from God in Scripture, the Bible, and that's where we start. We have to hold ourselves accountable to that, and we have to hold each other accountable to that. And not to separate the conversation, but going back to your specific question, I mean, that's one of the parts that we're talking about, but going back to the specific question, how we would deal with her, I think we still, I don't want to get lost here, is that that's still a life in the womb, and we have to care for that life as well. So, you know, as challenging as that may be, we need to speak up for that life.
Now, in the United States, in particular, Roe v. Wade, obviously, is the court decision in 73 that led to abortion in the United States, really on demand. And that's where I want to kind of shift gears a little bit here. I just want to read a bit from the decision. It says this: "We forthwith acknowledge our awareness of the sensitive and emotional nature of the abortion controversy, of the vigorous opposing views, even among physicians, and the deep and seemingly absolute convictions that the subject inspires. One's philosophy, one's experiences, one's exposure to the raw edges of human existence, one's religious training, one's attitude toward life and family and their values, and the moral standards one establishes and seeks to observe are all likely to influence and to color one's thinking and conclusions about abortion. And certainly, as we are discussing this particular topic for this particular episode, for this podcast, I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. Not everybody, even though the five of us here in this room are pretty much on the same page, right, on this this debate, there's many, many, many people outside of this room which have a lot of different views. So I wanted us to talk about that a little bit. Before we get to that, Ben, I wanted you just to talk a little bit about the sexual ethic that we prescribe, right, that the Bible prescribes, what that looks like. And then I want us to talk a little bit about really how we got to Roe v. Wade, what that discussion looks like today, and how we respond to those who disagree with our position.
Yeah, well, the sexual ethic, and we were having a conversation just before we started. One of the reasons why this grounding in a sexual ethic, a biblical sexual ethic, is so important for us is because as we ground it, we begin to solve some of these other issues right out of pocket. One of the things, so the biblical sexual ethic is really grounded in three major places. First, the biblical sexual ethic is grounded in creation itself. So this isn't an idea that God created and then, oh, now I've got people, now I have to deal with the sexual ethic issue. No, this is really an idea that is grounded as he creates, because he knows that he's going to create Adam, he knows that he's going to create Eve, and he knows that these two are going to need to relate in a meaningful kind of way if God is, if what God has planned is going to be accomplished. So he actually laces the biblical ethic inside of creation. Second of all, how God creates Adam and Eve, he creates the sexual ethic inside of a family context, which is really, really important for the standpoint, not only because it does a specific job of protecting both men and women in the confines of a sexual ethic, but it also begins to solve issues of unwanted pregnancies by taking care of that and creating a structure in which pregnancies happen in the first place, where they're inside of a family, they're inside of a family context. There is both the role of a protector, there's both the role of a nurturer. You see all that coming together in a meaningful way to create strong families that where this kind of an issue, where an abortion issue really isn't an issue at all, because you don't have that issue of unwanted pregnancy, which really kind of leads into the third facet of a grounded sexual ethic, particularly in light of abortion, which is there is a command for a fruitfulness to be fruitful and multiply in the context of a family. So you have these three kind of grounding points for sexual ethic, and how that solves some of these issues is we, you know, if a biblical sexual ethic is being held to, we don't have issues like rape and incest. You know, and that's not to say that people aren't sinners, and we do have to hold on to that kind of reality as well. But the reality is that if we're all holding to a biblical sexual ethic, then sex is really only going to happen in one context, and it's the context of a family, right?
Just to be clear, a family, husband and wife.
To be clear, it's going to be a family of a husband and wife. Thank you. So we're looking at Adam, we're looking at Eve as the archetypes for humanity. So what we begin to see there is a husband and wife context of a family where they begin to have children, and that's where the fruitfulness and multiplication comes out.
Okay, so in this you know, post-truth culture where we live, right, where personal autonomy is more important than anything else, right, we're going to run into individuals who say to you, Ben, that's great for you, man. That biblical sexual ethic is great for you. However, that's not great for me, right? My happiness is not found in that biblical sexual ethic. And because of that, I'm going to go out, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to, you know, have sex when and where I want to have sex. And I don't want to have to deal with the potential consequences, right, of an unwanted pregnancy. And I'm going to want to terminate that pregnancy anytime I want to, right? How do we respond? As the church, how do we respond to that response? How do we respond? How do we respond to an individual coming to you?
So our rejoinder to their response would well, I mean, there's a reality that we have to deal with, and that is that the individuality, the individualism that is very American, by the way. It's really very French, very American, very Enlightenment in its philosophical grounding. But the reality is that that's not actually how we were created. In fact, if we look at our social structures, even as individuals, what happens is, you know, inside of, you know, I want to have sex because sex is pleasurable. But the idea, even inside of that relationship, be it a one-night stand or a long-term existing cohabitating situation, is that what you're actually looking for in those situations is you're looking for some connection with another human being. You're looking for that social, you're looking for that spiritual, social engagement, and what we're trying to make sure that we take care of. So we want to push back into that and say, you know, you're right. You know, you do apparently, you do have that freedom. We're not going to deny your ability to do a thing, but we're going to ask the question, fold back into it and say, is that really a fruitfulness? Is that really a way that we as human beings flourish? One of the things that I always love to use as an example is that, you know, if I made a six inch wide and a half inch deep ceramic dish and poured you a drink in it, you'd all think I was nuts because what I've poured you is a drink in a plate. Plates don't make good cups, they make messes. Cups were designed for drinks. So if we want to pour you a drink, we need to pour it into a cup. In the same reality, we have been created for relationships in particular ways, and that if we're not leaning into those relationships in those ways, we need to expect that there is going to be fallout from those relationships. And one of those are going to be is unplanned and unwanted pregnancies. So, yes, there is a sense in which you can say, well, it's good for me, but I would tell you, and it's not just good for me, it's good for all of culture, it's good for all of humanity, because that's the way humanity was designed in the first place.
I just want to piggyback something like real quick and maybe even really, really practical. I would argue that you, if that's your desire, that if you're saying I don't want to have any kind of basis for my sex life, I would make an argument that those who do hold a basis to their sex life, the Christian sexual ethic, will actually have more sex and better sex over the period of their life than people who don't. So there's even like a very tangible or very practical argument that what may appear good now won't actually be the best for you if you're just looking for enjoyment and pleasure and an abundant sex life. I think you can make the argument that, well, the route that you're choosing just by whatever comes, whenever, is actually going to decrease over time, or may even decrease now, and that this ethic will actually increase and be more joyful.
So Jeremiah 29:7 says this, "Pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you thrive." So we've acknowledged the fact that there are going to be folks, and there are folks out there that disagree with our perspective. So my question to each of you is this: how do we bring peace to a divided world, in particular on the subject of abortion? Understanding there's individuals that disagree with us, should our goal be to change their minds? Should our goal be to what? Fill in the blank. What do you think?
Well, I'll start with, you read a little portion of Roe v. Wade. I think one thing, so there's a couple things, and I don't want to take everybody's points here, so I'll speak on that. I think we need to bring back that policy argument and that type of argument, because I think even the basis of that decision is outdated. It's we're seeing now with sonograms showing that life really does begin at conception. So I think even the basis of that decision is, the modus operandi for that decision is off. It's not correct. So I think we need to have that conversation.
So just so that it's clear, the portion that you're talking about says this: with respect to the state's important and legitimate interest in the health of the mother, the compelling point in the light of present medical knowledge, this is 1973, present medical knowledge, is at approximately the end of the first trimester. This is so because of the now established medical fact that until the end of the first trimester, mortality and abortion may be less than mortality and normal childbirth.
Exactly.
46 years of medical advancement, by the way.
That the whole basis of the court decision is off. And so therefore, if we are going to say that we are a people, regardless if we're a people of faith or not, if we're just going to say we're people of science, reason, whatever, then we have to admit our mistakes. And that decision was a mistake. And so I think as a Christian, that's one place that we do make that argument. So we have that discussion that, look, even the basis of how we came to this point was off. So we have to talk about that. So I'll kind of like segue to somebody else because I, you know.
Yeah, again, and I'll just restate the question. How do we bring peace to a divided world on the topic of abortion this, with the framework that we've laid out here? How do we do that?
I think it kind of stems with, like, on both sides of the fence, right? If we're going on the side that's pro-choice, they're adamantly pro-choice, right? Like on social media, on, like, whatever, like, talking to them, like, in, what are those things? Like marches, like, all that kind of stuff. And it's okay, right? On their opinion and side point. It has to be understood, like, if they're like, yeah, this is my opinion, I'm right to have my opinion, then I feel like on the pro-life side, shouldn't it be the same way? And we kind of, like, start that point as, like, an understanding of, well, if there's an opinion that's going to happen, then let me be entitled to my opinion. Then that's when, like, that's in my opinion, like, we're to begin with, like, that's, like, the foundation point. If I'm at the point where I'm saying, okay, you can have your opinion, I can disagree with your opinion in a civil sort of way, I ask for the same.
I think there's, yeah, and I think that actually leans into a pro-life mentality. Mm-hmm. Because what we begin to assume just from the beginning, and I love the way you set up the scenario, is that we're really assuming from the beginning that there is a human dignity in the opposition of,
yeah,
of our mm-hmm. position. We have to, if we're going to seek the peace of our city, we need to assume first and foremost that even though we disagree with these individuals or groups or whomever, we have to assume that there is a basic fundamental human dignity that they possess, being created in the image of God. I think that's how we start, because that allows us to have a meaningful, respectful, genteel, but still persuasive conversation.
It's just from what I've heard in the past, it's like the conversation of, you can't be upset for a non-Christian acting like a non-Christian.
Yeah, the only thing I would push back on this right now is that I think, while I'm in agreement with, we need to be winsome, we need to be respectful, and we need to have conversation and listen and so forth, we also have to come back, do we believe that they're actually killing a human in the womb? And I would argue that in the past, when we see there is a blatant genocide or a blatant disregard for human life, we have understood that gentility goes by a little bit because we're killing human beings. And I think once we have more education, I mean, for example, just what, a couple months ago, they were live broadcasting in Times Square, the baby at 4 weeks, the heartbeat, it was something incredible that they were showing. I can't remember exactly, you can look it up. And what we're seeing is that regardless if you're a believer in Christ or not, we are learning more and more that that is a human being, and it has dignity and it has worth, and it's a life. And so there needs to be this understanding, like, this is the number one killer in the United States. I mean, we've lost more people to abortion than all of our wars combined. So we have to have this conversation, yes, respectfully, lovingly, winsomely, but we also have to have an urgency to it that we're murdering human beings in the womb, and I think that ups the ante.
How do you respond to this? An individual comes to you and says this: we live in a patriarchal, right, society, right? There are systemic injustices stemming from this patriarchy, right? They say, in fact, until August 18th, 1920, when the 19th Amendment was passed and ratified, right, less than 100 years ago, women did not have the right to vote in the United States. Less than 100 years ago, that was a fact in the United States. And so these women say, I'm fighting an uphill battle, right, to compete in the marketplace, to compete with careers and all of these things. And I need some way to level the playing field. And that way to level the playing field is through my right to an abortion. How do you respond to that?
So the death of a child has to do with your ascending the corporate ladder. I don't know if there is a better categorical slip ever published than that mentality. I mean, because the reality is, I mean, Andrew said it several times, at the end of the day, this comes back to a conversation about whether or not we're killing a human being.
Yeah.
I mean, boil all the down, and that's not to understand, and we can have other conversations in other days about pay gap and about everything else, about whether or not there is a patriarchal system in play and all that other kind of, and all those other kind of issues. And I'm sympathetic to some of those conversations. I just don't know what the death of a child has to do with that.
Okay,
I'll even add this, is that, like, so one of the places that they'll take that we, what the Scandinavian countries right now, it's a hot topic with a lot of this stuff. And what they've found is that when people try to superficially address these types of issues, so for example, pay gap, time off, and so forth, what's phenomenal is that men and women tend to still tend to gravitate into what we would consider more traditional type of roles. And so the point is that one of the things that, and this gets into a whole other conversation, modern feminism has created is it's trying to teach women that they are the same thing as men, and they're not. So if a woman has a desire to ascend the corporate ladder, if a woman has a desire to run the country, great, that's wonderful, that's absolutely phenomenal, and I think our country allows that, affords that, and is all for it. And I think the church is, I mean, I don't think we've always been the best at that, but I think we're actually understanding there is a difference, or excuse me, that we can grow in all this. And so, yes, let's celebrate, let's support you, but as Ben stated, is that still at the expense of killing a human being? So do we need to take other structures in our society to help them? Yeah, sure. And I think we as men have to, I think each one of us would agree that let's start within the church, and we're teaching that, for example, like one of the common statements used to be like, as if a man watched his child, he was like babysitting. No, you're not. You're fathering your child. You have equal responsibility to care for your child, be there for your child, love your child, support your child, all these things that we may have traditionally held the woman to. So we can have that conversation in both ways, but let's not kill a human being to advance you. That seems a little off.
So I think, I have a question. So this is one thing I think that kind of like coming out of all of this, like, and thinking about like kind of public sphere, the public world. So should Christians be one issue voters, and can we vote for someone who is pro-choice? That's like, because all the conversation we've had tonight, and so then how do we think about the people who are listening to this? How, like, because we talked about scenarios, but what about when it comes to the public and political sphere?
So let me, in answering that, I'm gonna pose another question.
Okay.
And it goes like this. So
of course you are.
This is Russell Moore wrote a book called Onward, and in there he talks in his chapter on human dignity. He says this: we should be pro-life and whole life, right? And the principles of human dignity and sanctity of human life we have re-emphasized against the abortion culture ought to be applied to all those who are marginalized, right? Orphans, widows, immigrant communities, the poor, and so on, right? And so I think. On the other side of the aisle, on the other side of this debate, individuals would say when you come back and say to them, but is it right to take a human life? And they look at themselves and say, yes, but I've been marginalized my entire life, right? Or and you look back at the history for the last how many ever years, and you say, I've been marginalized, and the life that I have has been significantly impacted detrimentally as a result of all of these systemic injustices. So when we talk about abortion in particular, I think it's also important that we don't simply ignore all of these other issues like you're referring to. I think it's important that we look at all of those issues when we are voting. Should we be a single issue voter? Should we be a single issue voter? You know, I think, unfortunately, that's where we are these days, where many, many people get down to one single issue and say, you're either with me or you're against me on that issue, which just leads to more polarization, you know, in our
I would argue that right now it's definitely, yes, I would, because I still am going back to what, you know, like if you take like a hierarchy, like, okay, are we more concerned about murdering a human being, or are we more concerned about somebody having career advancement? I would say, okay, I want career advancement for everybody, but I don't want somebody to get murdered. So until we solve that issue takes prime, like it takes because it takes primary place in my thought process. Secondarily, if we really believe that people are okay with killing in the womb, and then they justify that, then who's to say that come 50 years there's a new whim of thought that they will be okay with killing this group of people or this group of thought? If you start to say that I will degrade any part of life or any life, then who's to say they won't degrade any? So that lets me think that even their concept of humanity is thwarted. So how can I trust them with other parts of life?
Which is really interesting too, because and this may be a podcast for another day, but the reality is that there's also a rise of physician assisted suicide and euthanasia, especially across Europe at the moment, that has that
and
that,
our West Coast.
thank you, and West Coast, that is very correl, that has a correlation to what is going on in terms of an abortion context. And I think you hit it right on the head, which is it's ultimately a devaluation of life in general. And if we can devalue life at any one point, then all levels of life are at risk.
So that's why I would say, like, you know, not the, you know, go against necessarily what Chris said, but I would say, yeah, I think it is a single issue right now. I think it's that kind of an emphasis. Yeah. But I can also respect Chris or anybody else that says, wait a second, pause, let's have that conversation. I think that's a great place to have that conversation and to check your own motives, because sometimes we may say, yeah, it's a single issue, but we're really not looking at all the other data. So I think it's a great conversation, should be had, and so forth, and we need to hear people's perspectives.
You mentioned the right to die. You also mentioned it might be a topic for for another day. Is there anything that you wanted to mention regarding that? I mean, here's what I'd say. That's one of the things that is born out of, right, the abortion debate and the legalization of abortion. In addition to that, we have what up in New York, where now a baby who is born in a botched abortion, so living outside the womb, can now be killed, right? Legally can be killed. And so where does that end, right? Where do you stop that? At what point? Unfortunately, I think the answer is you don't, right? Because like you both said, when you start to devalue human life at any point, it stems to everyone. Go ahead.
Whatever. I think the important thing to note too is, and this is one of the things that you're seeing a lot on social media right now, is you're seeing these people who have been survivors of abortion. Like, I remember very specifically a woman, I wish I could remember her name, I cannot, but she has a very full testimony about what it means to be a child who has survived an abortion, and to have she has a full life, she has a whole life, you know, and so there's the idea of just someone who survives an abortion, and the fact that now, I had forgotten about the New York thing too, that now those children can be killed. That's a whole nother realm of danger. So you have you literally have a child living independently. This goes back to something Andrew said previously. We're talking about issues of geography. Well, in New York, we're not even talking about issues of geography anymore. It doesn't matter if they're inside or outside of the womb. We're still open to killing them, at least in New York. And the other one is this gentleman named Ryan Bloomberg, who was a child who was a... his mother was a victim of rape. And here he is now, a 35-year-old man with a family of his own. And it's important, I think, to have those conversations about those kind of people who have been either a survivor of abortion or was the product of rape. It's important to have those conversations because at the end of the day, when we're talking about these aren't metaphysical, these aren't metaphorical people. These are real people who have real lives, who have real families. And it's important to recognize the fact that from their conception to the end of their life, they are human beings created in the image of God, endowed with that dignity because they bear His image. And as we struggle through this conversation, I think we have to keep holding on to that over and over and over again, because these do get complicated, they get emotional, but we need to hang on to that reality.
And just to answer your question about the right to die, you know, quickly, I would say, I don't believe that as a human being, we have that call, you know, we have that call to say, hey, physician-assisted suicide and so forth. And, you know, I've had this conversation a lot, and people say, well, what's your stand on capital punishment and so forth? And that's a different one, but, you know, we can have that one, but I would still say that, again, using scripture as my basis, the government has been given a sword to yield, according to the book of Romans. So I think there is a difference of a life being ended because of their criminal decisions based off of our legal system. However, if somebody wants to have that conversation and disagree, that I think that's a great habit. But I still think life is, we intact life, and that person has we don't take it at any point.
I think I want to end with one more set of facts, all right? The set of facts is this. A woman comes to you, she confesses to you that she has had an abortion. Years ago, she had an abortion. She currently, now still years later, suffers from severe guilt and shame from that decision that she made so many years ago. She comes to you for counsel. How do you respond?
grace and repentance. Absolutely, 100%. There, I mean, because at the end of the day, abortion, I think we're fairly safe to say that the five of us in this room see abortion as a sin. Mm-hmm. And the reality is that Christ died for sinners. Christ didn't die. You know, he said, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. I came to seek and save that which was lost. And there's no sense and there's no reality that any of us in this room are not sinners in our own right. So I think we respond with grace. We respond with the gospel. We respond with the fact that Jesus loves this woman just as much as he loves us, and he wants to extend grace and he wants to give forgiveness. So we want to continue. We want to continue in that vein and just show her the love of Jesus, as Jeremy said earlier.
Yeah, and just to add on that, I think you could even take that a step further and say, Scripture teaches us, and again, we're using this as our basis, like Bible. When we use the word Scripture, we're meaning Bible. You know, the Bible teaches us that when we do confess, he forgets that sin.
Mm-hmm.
And as far as the East is from the West. And so I think we could even take it another step and say, if you have repented and now you're still feeling guilt from that, that's not coming from the Father, that's coming from the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
And we want to help you see that, like, we're not putting that shame on you. You don't need to carry that shame. God has, he died for this, and it's covered. And so we actually become their strongest ally in saying, like, look, there is life. He rebuilds from ashes. So
mm-hmm.
we take it that extra step.
That's like one of the most freeing things I think, like, I had ever heard, like, in my walk as a Christian, that, like, let Jesus play the role of Jesus in my life. Like,
mm-hmm.
don't hold on to that shame, that guilt. It's not yours to carry. You repented of it. Let Jesus take over, and it's gone. And that was like such like a freeing moment once I learned that, and it just made going to Jesus more acceptable, more like a desire. Like once that kind of like took over in me, it was such a like it was an awesome moment.
Well, Jeremy, with that, would you mind closing this episode in a word of prayer?
Jesus, we come to you just with open hearts and open minds, God. Just first, I just like to just pray for those that just feeling this weight of the topic of abortion, God. Just those that have had it, those that have had conversations about it, those that had thought about it, God, I just pray for those people, God. I just pray that those prayers are heard, or those people are being prayed after, God. I just as the church, I just hope, Jesus, that we look after them and that we care for them, God. I pray that we as Christians, that we can stand firm and what Scripture says, and that we can follow it wholeheartedly, that we cannot pick and choose what we want out of the Word of God, Father. I pray that we can follow it with commitment, with valor, with holiness, and just in pursuit of you, Jesus. God, I pray that in our personal lives, in our conversations, in our walks of life, God, that we can have these open, honest conversations with compassion, that we can have these conversations with urgency, and God, that we can ultimately just point people to what you did on the cross for us, and what your Scripture says about all of these current topics and these issues for life for the future, Father. God, I pray for those in this room as we talk about these hot button issues, God, and I pray that the listener hearing, their hearts are being affected, and that they can just ultimately turn more to you, Father. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Hey, thank you, guys.
As always, thank you for listening to People in Exile. For more information, visit the website, peopleinexile.com, and make sure to follow us on Facebook. Until next time, keep praying and seeking the welfare of your city.